Amen. I'd like to give our guys an opportunity to preach from time to time. We started this a while back, and actually with all the things going on with the building, it gets kind of busy sometimes. But I appreciate our guys and our willingness to preach, and their good job when they do it. And I asked Brother Nathan to preach for us tonight. He always is always a blessing for us, and we're glad to have him preach for us. Give us what the Lord's got on your heart. This one's mine. That one's yours.
Well, open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Book of Matthew, chapter 5, and I do appreciate the opportunity to preach anytime, and having the opportunity to speak every week is a blessing, but it's always a good opportunity, and I always appreciate it to be able to speak in front of the church family on Sunday night, and I appreciate the Sunday night crowd, and I love you, and you're my family, and so whenever I have an opportunity to stand up and speak, it's a blessing to me, and tonight's message is actually very, very simple. It was not intended. A lot of the Bible, most of the Bible, it's not intended to be difficult. We continue to study and to learn and find the deep things of the Lord that we can dig out, but most of it was not intended to be shrouded in mystery. And this is a truth that has touched my life, and I probably need this message more than most of you in here, so I pray that it's a blessing to you. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read in verse 14. We'll pray and we'll ask the Lord's help on our message. Verse 14 says, "Ye are the light the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to speak. God, I pray that you would fill me, you would use me, and you give me the words to say, and that I would say nothing that you do not want me to say, and I would say everything that's necessary. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts, knowing that no matter how well we bring a message, or no matter what we do or what we attempt to do, it means nothing unless your Spirit comes and speaks to our hearts. So Lord, we pray for you to move, and God will give you all the glory for all that you do. Use us in a great way. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, when everything started, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God looked at this world and he says, "This world is dark. It's void and it's disfigured. It's not what it should be. And it's not what it could be." And so the next verse says, "So God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And that was the first day." See, God saw that the world was not what it should be. God saw that the world had a problem. And so he found the answer to the problem, which was supposed to be light. He saw what he put into the darkness and what dispelled the darkness and said that it was good and it answered the problem. And then he was finished. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. God looked down on the world, and he said, "This world that I see, full of people, full of sin, full of problems, is dark. It is void, and it's disfigured. It's not what it should be, and it's not what it could be." And so God gave the answer to the darkness, which was light. And Jesus was that light. And it comes to the next verse. Hey, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John came to bear witness of that light. It says he wasn't that light. He came to tell people about the light. Because that person who he told people about was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Somebody came that God ordained somebody to go before him to point people to the light. Now, he wasn't the light. He just brought people to the light so that their lives could be changed, so that they could live outside of darkness, so that they could leave the problem, they could leave the disfiguredness that was not intended to be the way it was supposed to be, and they could come into light. And Jesus was that light. And the world did change, and the darkness was dispelled. See, those people that he had talked to, the Lord looked down on them, and they had lived in sin, they had lived in war, they had lived in upheaval and uprising and rebellion, and there was darkness that needed to be answered. And when Jesus came, he answered that darkness with giving them light. He healed their lives temporarily and eternally. He healed people of their sicknesses and of their disease of sin. They had waited for it. They were looking for the answer to their problems. If foretold about him, Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people that walked in darkness had seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." John 9:5 says, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says in John 8, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And those that accepted the light that he gave could be free from the darkness. He says, "While ye have light," in John 12, "believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." And so some people accepted the light. Some people rejected the light. But the light was available now to all of them as the answer to the problem of darkness. And they were happy to be with him. They were happy to see the answers. They were happy to see the light. They were happy to be freed from the darkness. And they walked with him. And they talked with him. And he lived. And he healed. And he preached. And then he died. And then he rose again. He conquered sin and death and darkness. And they were happy to see him again. And then he left. And Jesus said before he left, "I'm going to put a little piece of God inside of you." He says to all of them, he says, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." The word "in a season," that phrase means literally a short time. He was there for a little while. The whole world changed. And then he was gone. And the world was still dark. There was nations and cities and people all around the world. They were still dark. They were still void. It was still disfigured. That world was not what it should be. And it was not what it could be. But there was another option that God gave to answer the problem. He says, "I'm going to go away." But he says in Matthew chapter 5, "Ye are the light of the world." See, the rest of this world still lies in darkness. I have given you light. Now you take the light and take it everywhere you can possibly go, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did. The disciples realized how important the light was. They took it everywhere they could possibly go. The word "light" comes from a word that's used in the same way that we use it, both literally and figuratively. The word "light," which is used here in this verse, literally means daylight or sunlight. An example of what God had given to answer the problem of darkness. But it was also used figuratively. Light's not just a medium of sight. Light is the possibility of grasping and hence of mastering the world. This is the definition of this word. Seeing light, life, and separation from it is death. The figurative and transferred sense of the term results from the relation to light as a possibility of life, not merely as existence, but as a full life. And the disciples realized that. They looked at that world and they said, if they have the light, then they will have life. And if they're separated from the light, then they will have death. And they took that, and they dispelled the darkness. We see throughout the Bible how they went everywhere. They preached everywhere. People were saved everywhere. And people said in the Bible, not the disciples of themselves, but people who were against them said, these are men who have turned our world upside down. The darkness has been dispelled. Nothing is the same anymore. And we wouldn't expect that, except for the fact that the light is a lot stronger than darkness. J.P. Moreland once said this. He says, if you could look into the first century and had to guess whether or not Christianity would survive or the Roman Empire, you probably wouldn't put a whole lot of stock in the ragtag group of fishermen from an unknown town about a carpenter who was crucified and is now claiming to rise from the dead. And yet, it was so powerful that we name our children Peter and Paul. And our dogs, Caesar and Nero. If you were to look into the first century, you wouldn't think that the greatest empire of the world would die, but Christianity would survive. And yet it did. But now, we follow the disciples 2,000 years later, and we look into our world, and it's dark. And it's void, and it's disfigured. It's not what it should be, and it's not what it could be. But what we find conspicuously absent from the Bible is another answer of light. Because the answer that God's given to dispel the darkness has not changed. And the darkness will stay dark if the lights don't shine light. We now have a generation of Christians that live in a media-based society where everything is talked about. More often we talk more than we do. A commentator is a full-time job now. We have political commentators. We have sports commentators. And we'll watch hours of people talking about the things that actually happen. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, no matter what anybody says, what actually happens doesn't change. When the sport people talk about the game that just happened, the game's finished, and the next game's probably going to be the same, whether or not they talk about it. But that's how we live. And we have a generation of Christians who are light commentators, where we talk about the light. We talk about shining the light. We talk about those that shine the light. We talk about how dark the darkness is, and yet after we finish talking about it, the darkness stays dark and the light doesn't get any brighter because no light actually gets shined. We've just commented on it. And the darkness stays dark because the lights don't shine light. Are we content with letting the darkness stay dark? We say no, but will the lights shine light? My message tonight is very simple. It only has 2 points, but the reason why it's simple is because the Bible was not intended to be difficult. And I'm going to give 2 reasons from Matthew 5 why the darkness stays dark. Number one, the darkness will stay dark if the lights don't walk in light. The darkness will stay dark if the lights don't walk in light. This is where the conversation started. In Matthew chapter 5, this is the very first message Jesus ever gave in the Bible. Very first one ever recorded. We learned very little about him up until this time, and now he started his ministry and he's about to preach. He stands on the mountain, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. What's very interesting is that we don't have 2 different groups of people, but yet he separates the names of the group. He starts with the word multitude. When seeing the multitudes, he saw a large group of people. And that word literally just means a mass, a crowd of people. But when he talks about the ones who followed him up into the mountain to learn, he changes the word over to disciple, a learner. Now, the disciples came out of the multitude, but the ones who followed him were the ones who were supposed to be learning from him. Yet we do find at the very end of the sermon, He says that the people marveled at his doctrine. And that word people comes from the same word he used for multitudes. So he's not talking to his 12 disciples. He's talking to a large mass of people. But when he talks about both groups very closely together at the beginning, he makes sure that you know that the disciples, the ones who are followers, the ones who are learners, are different than the ones who just stand in the crowd. And he talks to his disciples, and he starts his message. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So he starts his message and tells them how to live. You followed me. You decided to learn from me. And then if you want to be a disciple of Christ, these are the things that make a disciple. People who mourn over their sin. People who hunger after righteousness. People who are pure in heart. People who are peacemakers. People who are willing to suffer for the Lord. That's what makes a disciple. And we say, well, what if I don't want to do those things, God? What if I don't want to do that and be a follower and do those things? Can I be a follower and do other things? And he goes on to answer their question and says, but you're the salt of the earth. We can't. And then he goes after that, ye are the light of the world. You see, if you don't do verses 3 through 12, then you can't be verses 14 and 16. He says, ye are the light of the world. You can't separate that statement from what he described it as at the beginning. Because that was the conclusion of the description. He says, if you're going to shine light, you have to be a light first. If you're going to give light, you have to have light. And he showed his followers that they need to shine light by being light. We look in our lives and we're not pure in heart. We're not peacemakers. We don't mourn over our sin. We don't hunger after righteousness. And then wonder why our lights aren't shining. Because that is what the shining comes from. He says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That word let, at the beginning of that verse, doesn't mean to allow. That whole first phrase is an active verb. Shine your light before men. He says, let your light so shine. That word so doesn't mean a lot. He doesn't say, allow your light to shine a lot. He says, shine your light, and the word so means in this manner. In what manner? Shine your light in this way before men by letting them see your good works, by letting them see that you're pure in heart and see that you're peacemakers and see that you mourn over sin and see that you hunger after righteousness, and then they will glorify your Father which is in heaven when your light shines in that way. Somebody said this, the shift from the light equaling the disciples in verse 14, ye are the light of the world, and the light equaling their works in verse 16 is really only apparent. Because a person is not somebody existing apart from his works. He says, when they say, you are the light of the world, he's not contradicting himself, said your works are the light of the world, and you are inherently the light of the world. That's an elaboration on what he meant. You're the light of the world. How? By showing that you're my disciples. By fulfilling what I've just told you. And when we fail to do that, we not only fail to be what we were intended to be, we failed to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. It says you forfeit so much when you do that. You can only shine light if you are a light. If you would like to, you can turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John uses the same illustration of light and darkness. But right now, he's not really going to talk about how you need to shine light. That comes after you walk in light. 1 John 1, verse number 5. He says this, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship in him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you don't walk in the light, if you don't follow what God says a light is intended to be, and how a light is intended to walk, then we will fail to be lights, and we lie, and do not the truth, and we're not even happy. Why do I know that? Because in verse 4, before he even says that, he says, "These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full." Says, when you're walking in light, you're not unhappy. This is what makes you blessed. This is what fulfills your life. This is what makes you happy, by being what you were created to be, by being the answer to the darkness, because I've made you a light. And we need to walk in the light so that we can see the things that are in there. Because he says, if you walk in the light and have fellowship with him, then you'll see what's there and then you can confess your sins. We don't like to do that because that gets uncomfortable. But we don't want to walk in the light, because if we do, it might show us things that we have to confess and that we have to acknowledge. And so it's easier to walk in darkness and lie about walking in the light. That's what he says in 1 John. This is a gift that I always have sitting in the top drawer of my desk at home. Many of you know that last year I was gone all summer. Usually I came home between college semesters. I was gone all summer on neighborhood Bible time, going from church to church, running rallies for teenagers and kids. Me and my partner, he was the kids guy, I was the teen guy, and we enjoyed it. We were gone for 9 weeks at different churches, 3 weeks of training, so I was gone for most of the summer, and we stayed in the general region of the country that we were in. Most people flew from church to church. We all stayed in the South. We went to Virginia, we went to North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. And we were at our sixth week, and we were in Locust Grove, Georgia, where the pastor greeted us, "Brethren." I can't go as low as he. We were in the South. Now we were near Atlanta, but we were not in Atlanta. We were in Locust Grove, and so it was the South, and we had a lot of fun there. And it was one night after the rallies, and we were in the auditorium. We were hanging out with a small family that came to the church. And one of the people in the family was a 12-year-old girl that just barely made it into youth group, and she was in my rally. Now, she was 12, but she looked like she was 9. But she was there, and we were having a conversation, and all of a sudden, she looks up to me and says, "Brother Nathan, have you ever been spider sniffing? Who in here has been spider sniffing before?" Okay, so I'm not crazy to not know what this is. Now, if you know me, you know I have a normal amount of fear. You know, if somebody walks in with a gun, I'm going to be a healthy amount of afraid of him. But I do like to try new things, especially with food. I know other people in here and in my family, which will remain unnamed, they don't like to try new food. But I love to try new food. I love to try Thai food. I like to try Japanese food, Chinese food, Peruvian food. I've tried them all, and I love it, and it's great. And I'm also not afraid of some other things that people are afraid of, like heights. If I'm going to get on a roller coaster, bring it. I've jumped out of a plane from 13,000 feet. I'm not afraid of some things, but I don't really like spiders very much. Now, I'm not afraid of spiders per se. You know, I'll step on them if I have to. I'll have to deal with them if I will. I'll be the bug squasher in my family, but if I had the option of going near a spider or not going near a spider, I would usually take the latter. So when she looks at me and said, let's go spider sniffing, in my mind, any implied activity that could be derived from that title could not possibly be something that I would want to participate in. And so I told her, before I opened my mouth, you know, I'm the evangelist. I'm trying to get these teenagers to grow in their walk in the Lord, have faith, and make leaps of faith. You know, she wants to be a missionary. I should be an example to her. And so I'm not going to not go spider sniffing just because I don't want to. But before I make my decision, I should probably figure out what it is first. And so I asked her, what's spider sniffing? And she looked at me, and she said, you've never been spider sniffing? Daddy, he's never been spider sniffing. And at that moment, I was a little offended. Not at her, but by this apparently vast amount of our population that has been spider sniffing before and has never decided to invite me. And so I said, sure, let's go spider sniffing. Now, as I was walking out to the darkness of the backyard there, I began to think, you know, this really isn't something that I need to do. And I got a little less offended as I went because I thought all my friends who apparently know what spider sniffing is probably didn't invite me because they knew that I really didn't want to go. And so I was a little less offended because I've wondered about spiders. I've wondered what their face looks like up close. I've wondered how furry they are. But I've never wondered what one smells like. That's never crossed my mind. And so I'm still wondering what this is. And so we go to the backyard, me and Ryan, Cassie, that was her name, and her dad. And he said, now you got to find a really, really dark place. Okay, so we did. So we got to the backyard, we found a corner, and he says, it's even better when there's no moon out. Like, it's really dark. I said, all right, now we're going to go sniff for some spiders. I said, all right, let's do it. And he looked out on the grass, and it was peaceful. It didn't look like anything was growing in there. Anything looked like anything was living in there, and I was just as content to just assume that maybe there's spiders in there, but I don't have to go find them. But we were already there. It was over. And they said, this is what you do. He had this big old mag flashlight, you know, the 30-pound ones that make your belt fall down on the one side. He had one of those, and he said, this is what you do. You take it, you turn on the light, and you hold it on the side of your face right behind your eyes. And when you look out into the grass, you'll be looking almost like you're through the beam, and you'll find the spiders. Okay, well, there's probably mice and crickets and a whole lot of other things that I don't want to find in there. Why am I going to find the spiders? Well, I did it. You can try this at home. I put it on the side of my face. I shined it into the grass, and I thought, okay, nothing, nothing, nothing. And then all of a sudden, there was a sparkle in the middle of the grass. So I ran to it. And I shined the light right down on top of the sparkle. There was a spider. Apparently, their eyes glisten when they look at you straight into the light. And when I left, she gave me a little gift basket with some candy and a note and my very own spider-sniffing flashlight. Now, I was just as content to leave the spiders in the grass. But we went out and we found them, and when you actually shine the light, when you went out to the grass and you looked across it, it looked peaceful. It looked like there was nothing in there. You couldn't see any mosquitoes, you couldn't see anything living, but when you turned on the light in the middle of the darkness, you could find what you were looking for. In our lives, we look at our lives in the darkness, and it looks fine. It looks okay. But then when we shine light on it, there's a problem. It didn't seem bad till we shone the light. And then even though everything else crowded it around, when the light shone, you could find it and you could know how to deal with it. But we don't like to do that because that's uncomfortable. We don't like to do it because then we have to acknowledge that there's something there to be found. Yeah. And so because the light hurts, we wallow in our filth and lie about it. We walk in darkness and never actually light our lights and comment on how dark the rest of the world is. We're never happy because we know that we're suppressing our true purpose as lights. But because our other choice is to acknowledge that there are problems to be fixed, we deem the darkness of the rest of the world as a fair price to pay to be able to keep our sins untouched and live in the shadows of our hearts. I can say it again. Because our choice is to acknowledge that there are problems to be fixed, we deem the darkness of the rest of the world to be a fair price to pay, to be able to keep our sins untouched, living in the shadows of our hearts. The light finds problems. And if we know if we walk in the light, we'll find problems. We don't like that. We don't like spiders. We don't like the sins. We don't like to acknowledge that they're there. And so when somebody says, let's walk in the light, let's go towards the light, let's live in the light, we deem it better to just walk in darkness. And though our choice is between the two, and we know that the darkness will stay dark if our lights don't shine light, we see that as an okay price in order to hide the sins in our own hearts. Part of our worship of the Lord is to be a reflection of who He is as light. That is part of our worship. And it's been said this way before. The Christian life is a three-step process that's logical and chronological. First is redemption, then righteousness, and then worship, which involves light shining. The Bible doesn't talk about righteousness until after you're redeemed. Yeah. The Bible doesn't talk about worship until after you're showing a righteous life. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Yeah. But our lights won't shine light if we don't walk in the light. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper for what he was intended to be made for, what he was intended to do. But whoso confesseth, acknowledges, admits the same thing, that they're there and they need to be dealt with, confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so the darkness will stay dark if the lights don't walk in light. Number two. The darkness will stay dark if the light doesn't go where the darkness is. We can shine lights really bright, but if it's not where the darkness stays dark. We wonder why the world is dark. The Bible says in Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Notice what the difference is between seeing it and not seeing it. It wasn't the quality. He starts out with a different illustration about a city. He says you can't hide a city that's on a hill. You can't hide a city when it's presented in front of the people. He didn't say you couldn't hide a city if it was big, or if it was flashy, or if it was fancy, or if it was made in a professional or an expensive way. He says you can't hide it if it's sitting on a hill. Kind of like that, verse 15. The light was not intended to be under a bushel. The light was intended to be on a candlestick to give light unto all that are in the house. The difference was not the quality of the light. In fact, if you look at the quality of the lights that they were used, they were quite plain. Oftentimes, they'd use a little tiny clay pot, and it would sit inside of oil. They would light the end, and it would kind of soak the oil very gradually, and it would light. He didn't say in order for light to shine, it has to be a more expensive light. He says the light has to be on, and then the light has to be where darkness is. It wasn't the quality of the light that needed to be changed. When they gave me my spider-sniffing flashlight, she said something very interesting that I caught a hold of. She says, now this one, when you look at this, this is very small. It's not very flashy. It doesn't look inherently expensive or even valuable. It's not shiny. It's not expensive. She gave this to me and she says, now I want you to have this to go spider sniffing. But remember, this is actually probably just as good as the one my dad had, maybe even better, because its light was still bright. See, the other one was bigger, it was more expensive, but she said it'll serve the same purpose for dispelling the darkness because it doesn't matter that it looks impressive. She had to qualify. She gave it to me and had to qualify, and it's okay. It doesn't look impressive, it doesn't look expensive, it doesn't look valuable, but it's good for shining light. The quality of it in your mind might think that it's not actually important, but it is because it shines light. And we've grown a generation of Christians that are professional lanterns. We want to make sure that we look and we sound and we act impressive. These are our life. We are lights. And so we spend all our time making sure that we look really nice. So we polish the outside. We build it up. We make ourselves look valuable. Make ourselves look impressive. Make ourselves look like desirable. Make ourselves look more appealing to people. But you know what the difference is between this much fancier light and this one? This one doesn't shine any light. But this one does. This one's not very valuable. Doesn't look impressive. Its quality inherently isn't that big, but it shines a lot of light. The difference was not the quality. The difference was whether or not it shone light. And see, we spend so much time, hey, I do the right things. I say the right things. I know the lingo. I know how to act and how to talk when other people are looking at my light. But then when we walk into the darkness, we wonder why it stays dark. Because our lights aren't shining light. They just look fancy. They just look impressive. The difference was not the quality. The difference was the position, the fact of shining light. He says, what should I do? If it's under a bushel, it's not serving its purpose. That goes back to the same illustration he used when he talked about salt. See, when the salt wasn't salty, he said it was good for nothing. When the light doesn't dispel darkness, it is not good for anything. That light might look fancy, but really, it's worthless. It's a fancy light, but if it doesn't shine any light, it has no value. It's not fulfilling its purpose as a light. The difference was the position. Look what he says. He says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And gives light unto all that are in the house. The position changed. Hey, the light was lit, but it would be senseless to keep the light confined in a little bushel. He never said the light went out. He says it lit, but we hid it in one little spot. I bet it was really, really bright under that bushel. But it didn't serve the people walking in darkness. See, the house was still dark. He says it's senseless to keep the light confined into one little spot. It's important for the light to dispel darkness. And if it doesn't dispel darkness, it doesn't serve its purpose as a light. That's why he says, let your light so shine before men. The light has to go to where the darkness. The word before literally means in front of. Where it is. Before men, where the people are. Shine your light where the darkness is. And if the light doesn't go where the darkness is, then the darkness will stay dark, and the light will stay light. And if our lights are bright where it's light, but they're dark where it's night, then our life doesn't change either one. Yeah. If we're light where it's bright in here, where there's people and everything's great, but the darkness stays dark because when we go out, our lights go out, yeah. then it doesn't change either one. Everything stays the same, and we comment on it. This is another definition of this word light. Later down the line, talking about how it was used in this verse, it said, Christians are called the light in the world because they've obtained saving wisdom in communion with Christ. Everything made manifest by the aid of Christian truth has taken on the nature of light, and so its true character and quality are no longer hidden. And by a figure borrowed by daylight, it's used of that which is exposed to be viewed by all, openly, publicly, where the people are. It says the word daylight. Daylight shines on all the darkness. Doesn't grasp it in a bottle and keep it and being happy that it's all bright. It shines it where all the darkness is. It says Christians are supposed to light where the people are. If the light's confined to a place that has no people living in darkness, then its purpose is being wasted. So why do we choose not to shine the light in the darkness? Because the light hurts. Hurts them. for the same reason that we don't want to shine it in our own life. Darkness doesn't handle the light very well, and so for the sake of comfortability of those around us, we'll let them walk in darkness because it might cause too many problems. People might be too uncomfortable, and so it's okay for them to walk in darkness. Go back long, long time into history. It's 1400s in Peru. The Incan Empire was still a thriving empire during that time. And there was a king named Pichacuti. He was one of the most well-known kings in their history. He was the one who rebuilt the city of Cusco. He was the one who built fortresses on the eastern border against the Amazonian tribes invading. He was the one who built the famous city on the mountain called Machu Picchu. He's known for that. He's the one also who rebuilt palaces, he rebuilt buildings, he rebuilt the city, and he's also known to rebuild a giant temple of gold to the god of the sun that they worshipped, called Inti. They always worshipped the god of the sun. That was who they worshipped. But he was one of the most educated people in his group. He was one of the most educated people in that society, and he began to ponder how the god of the sun could possibly be the god that was real. He began to wonder. He watched the sun come up in the morning and go down at night. He watched it do the same thing every day, and he began to realize that the sun acted more like a servant than it did a master. Didn't act like it could make its own choices. Didn't act like it could do whatever it wanted. It had to do the same thing. And if the sun is so great, then why could such a small cloud cover its influence so quickly? So he began to ponder. The sun is not the god that should be worshipped. Then who is? So he began to dig and to study in the annals deep in their history, and he found that one time, not very long ago, they had used to worship a god that they had called Viracocha. So that's a name we're not familiar with, but in their language, that name meant the omnipotent god. So he began to study. He began to learn. He began to read hymns that were written about Viracocha. He began to study about what his father and what his grandfather had written about this god, and he found out that Viracocha was much more worthy to be worshipped than the god of the sun. He determined, and he wrote about him these words. It says, Viracocha was ancient and remote, supreme and uncreated, nor does he need the gross satisfaction of a consort. He manifests himself as a trinity when he wishes. Otherwise, only heavenly warriors and archangels surround his loneliness. He created all peoples by his word, as well as all spirits. He ordains his years and nourishes men. He is indeed the very principle of life, for he warms the folk through his created son. He is the bringer of peace and an orderer. He is in his own being blessed and has pity on man's wretchedness, and he alone judges and absolves them and enables them to combat their evil tendencies. That's what he decided. And so him and his royal family and those in his immediate council found out Viracocha was the one to be worshipped. He was the one that actually brought the light of what needed to be found. But then a problem came. See, they had used these people who willingly followed them. They'd used their money and their energy and their time to build all these things, including this enormous temple of gold to their god of the sun. What are they going to do now? Walk into society and tell them all their money and all their energy and all the things they'd lived their whole lives that were told them by the priests and the prophets that they said were right were all in vain? And now they had to start over worshiping the real god from scratch? So Pichacuti decided that it was less important to tell his country about Viracocha because it was a little too inconvenient for them. So he let them live in darkness as he worshiped the truth because he thought it might hurt them too much. Not many generations after Pichacuti died, the Spaniards came in. And as all the people came and they welcomed them in, they realized that the Spaniards didn't wish them any good wishes, and they started to conquer their people, and all the people of the Incan Empire looked up to the sun and asked him to save them, and he didn't, because no one had told them that he was not to be worshipped, and that he couldn't answer their questions. So the Spaniards conquered their city and killed all their people. And the next day, after the war was over, the sun rose that morning and looked at all of its people, which were dead, and hit noon and glistened in the blood that filtered through all the streets. And as the sun set that night, nobody was there to see it. And I guarantee you that the sun shed no tears for its loyal followers, because he didn't answer their questions. And he was not really God. But we live in a world where we see people who desperately worship things that will not answer their questions. And we have the truth. We know that it's true. We have a light. But because we think it might hurt them too much, we'll let them live life staring up to the God of money, the God of success, the God of any other religion, hoping that he'll answer their questions, and they will die, and they will shed no tears for them, because they're not really God. We look at that and say, how in the world could you hide that from your people? And we walk by people every day, and God looks at us and says, I gave you the light. Don't be surprised that the darkness is dark. The darkness will stay dark if we don't shine where the light, we don't shine where the darkness is. In the name of tolerance and acceptance, we would rather let them live in darkness and be content that the light stays bright in our own little bushel of people, because it might hurt the eyes of the rest of the people that need it. We sing songs with the little kids. We say, everybody put your lights up. We sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to shine. It won't let Satan get out. The light has to be lit to dispel darkness. Hide it under a bushel. No. Why does darkness stay dark? Because the lights don't shine light. We only have ourselves to blame. And God has given us a great opportunity. We gaze into the night sky and see the works of his fingers. What is man that he's mindful of us? Your light might not be impressive. It might not look valuable to the people around you. But if it shines light, then it will dispel some darkness. Don't let York stay dark. Take your lights and dispel the darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us these opportunities. Well, Lord, I'm sorry for wasting them. Use us to be lights, Lord.
Heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let's stand to our feet. The altar's open. The piano's going to play. Would you?